Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we attend now to the preaching of His Word. Our God, our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sender of the Spirit to be among us, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You will be gracious to us by Your Spirit's work in us, to give us understanding, to give us comfort in our affliction, to give us conviction of sin, which is a great mercy. Grant us repentance. Grant us a renewing of our faith, an increase of our faith. Cause us by the Spirit's power to be sanctified in all truth. Father, for Your mercy's sake, for those who are here today, even our own children who have not repented of sin and turned to Christ in faith, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they will hear and believe the gospel of Your Son. We pray with such a text as one we have before us that You will stir up Your people, cause us to be exhorted, cause us to be warned, cause us to take heed of what Your Word says to Your children. Speak, Father, Your servants are listening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated and turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. With the Lord's help, we will finish chapter 26 today. Text will be beginning verse 69, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. It's a familiar story. We find the narrative of the disciple Peter's very worst failure. We know Peter well. In fact, most of us kind of identify with Peter, of all the disciples, of all the apostles. We don't know as much about some of the apostles. No one ever says, I really identify with Bartholomew. Well, we don't know much about Bartholomew. No one ever says, I really identify with Nathaniel. Well, nothing wrong with those brothers. We just don't know much about them. But many of us will say, we identify with Peter. Especially that foot and mouth disease that he suffers with. His proneness to stumbling and saying exactly the wrong thing at the wrong time. His rashness, his misplaced loyalties. But in this narrative of Peter's denial of our Lord, we actually find here, this isn't the story all by itself. This is sort of the climax to a story that's been building for a while now. And we need to understand it that way. And this is this lowest point in Peter's life. And the story tells us much, as much about the truthfulness of God's Word as it does about Peter. Have you thought about that? The Bible doesn't pull any punches with respect to the biographies of God's servants. We can go to the Old Testament and see Abraham. We know about his lies. We know about Isaac's deceptions. We know about the many trickeries of Jacob. We know about David's failures. We even know about the Moses' anger. We come to the New Testament. We see the frailties of Peter. We see the frailties of the Apostle Paul. The Bible's honest with us. There's no attempt to gloss over the sins of men. And Peter's denial of the Lord also tells us as much about each one of us as it does his disciples. Some sermons, just by the nature of the text, tend to be more evangelistic. They tend to be more focused towards the unbeliever and a call to hear this gospel and respond to it. Today's text is oriented more toward those who are Christians. And in it, we find a warning to those who profess faith in Christ. In it, we find an exhortation to us. Our text today speaks as an exhortation specifically to Christians to be on guard in ordinary circumstances. One commentator notes this. He said, while Jesus gives the good confession inside the courtroom, Peter will give a bad confession outside in the courtyard. The disciples will also be tried in solemn courtrooms, but most of our trials and tests, like Peter's, will take place in the more everyday life of courtyards. Peter's great fall, his great denial of the Lord, was beside a fire among the servants. It wasn't before the Sanhedrin. It wasn't before the high priest. It wasn't before Pilate. It wasn't before a high court. It was before very common folks in ordinary circumstances. Brothers and sisters, we think about it this way. Most of our trials and our temptations that we face are in the ordinary spheres of our lives. in our homes, among our friendships and relationships, in our workplaces, the kinds of temptations that we face when no one's looking, when no one's watching, no one but the Lord will see. May the Spirit of God teach us from the story of Peter's failure. Peter's threefold denial of Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. Now think about that. Peter's worst moment is enshrined in all four Gospels. The Spirit of the living God thought this was so necessary and so important for the church to know that it's included in all four Gospels. We get a different nuance, a different flavor from each of the four Gospels, but there it is. To Peter's shame, but to our profit. It is there. And each of the four writers actually interrupt their narration of the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate. And right between that, they interrupt that to tell us about what happens with Peter. Now we'll consider the text from Matthew 26, again, verses 69 and following. I'll read it in a moment. But we also, before we do, we want to draw together details from all four Gospels to get the fullest understanding. Since each Gospel writer, every one of them, gives at least one detail that's not included in the other Gospels. So, for example, Matthew earlier told us that Peter followed into the courtyard, quote, to see the end. It was Peter's curiosity that Matthew keys in on. Mark tells us that Peter's memory was actually stirred to grief hearing the rooster's second crow. Mark alone records two rooster crows. Luke tells us that Jesus had earlier, just hours earlier, told Peter that Satan demanded to sift him as wheat. We also know from Luke that about an hour had passed between the second and the third denials. And we also know from Luke alone that Jesus makes eye contact with Peter in the courtyard as that rooster crows the second time. John tells us it's a cold night. Just a short time earlier, our Lord had been sweating in anguish in Gethsemane, and it was a cold night. This is a sad climax to a story that's been building. But it's a familiar passage, and I often wonder how to treat familiar passages. Sometimes an obstacle to us can be a text's familiarity. So I've chosen a title and an approach to the text that is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I think it will be instructive to us. It was to me. The title of the sermon is How to Betray Your Lord in Two Rooster Crows. If you want to set out to betray the Lord, and of course we do not, but this is how you would do it. We're instructed negatively by Peter. Hear the word of God. We'll start in verse 69 and I'll read the rest of chapter 26. Hear the word of God. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord blessed the reading of his word. How to betray your Lord in just two rooster crows. Step one, ignore the Lord's warnings. Ignore the Lord's warnings. Peter's failure didn't come out of nowhere. This was not some sudden and spontaneous temptation alone. This story is the climax to one that has been building. This failure didn't just come out of nowhere. As I said earlier, the story began long before the actual denials in the courtyard outside of Caiaphas' house. Peter had been warned by the Lord, but he did not heed those warnings. He did not take the Lord seriously. Not only had Peter been warned ahead of time by Jesus that he would deny him, look back at verse 34, this very same chapter. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not only had that taken place, but later in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see this in verse 41. Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit again is willing, but the flesh is weak." On that same night, Peter had received at least two warnings. Peter, watch, pray, be on guard. You are not who you think you are. And Peter ignored the warnings. But even long before the warnings he received that very night, Jesus had warned Peter and all of his disciples about temptations, about sin. Going all the way back to Matthew 18, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Jesus constantly put this theme before his disciples. The world is full of temptations. Watch yourself. Be on guard. And even earlier than that, did Peter forget how Jesus warned his disciples all the way back in chapter 5 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount about the dangers of sin? He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Did Peter forget these warnings? In his book, Rediscovering Holiness, J.I. Packer describes how soberly the Puritans viewed the sinfulness of sin. You ever think about that? You ever stop and think about the sinfulness of sin? Listen to Packer describing the Puritan view of sin. They saw sin as a perverted energy within people that enslaves them to God-defying, self-gratifying behavior, and by distraction, deceit, and direct opposition weakens and overthrows their purposes and righteousness. Do you consider yourself to be indwelt by this kind of perverted energy? Do you think about your own soul in this way? Do you think about your own mind in this way? See, our culture says, just trust your heart. Don't do that. Heard one brother say, "There's nothing on my heart but sin and cholesterol." We don't trust our hearts. We don't trust our guts. We don't trust our instincts. See, Peter was doing that. Peter had been warned. We have been warned as well, haven't we? Haven't we been warned about the sinfulness of sin? You want to betray your Lord? Step one, ignore the warnings. Play fast and loose with temptation. Minimize the presence of sin in your life. Underestimate its power. Underestimate how far sin will take you. And you will soon be on your way to step two in the process of how to betray your Lord. And only two rooster crows. Step two is this. Overestimate your abilities and your faithfulness and loyalty to God. Overestimate your abilities and your faithfulness and your loyalty to God. Peter boldly, rashly claimed that his loyalty was not only high, not only was it strong, but it was higher than the other 11. Peter named himself basically as the pick of the litter. Back in verse 33, same chapter. I mean, this is how close these events are. We don't even have to turn the page to read about it. Verse 33. Peter answered, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." We know that Judas was a liar and a thief. He was a pretender. He was a hypocrite. Peter was not like that. Peter was sincere. But Peter loved Christ. Peter sincerely wanted to follow him. And so much so that he told Jesus he was willing to follow him to prison and to death, but he grossly overstated his ability. He overestimated his own faithfulness, his own loyalty. And the Old Testament scriptures are full of warnings not to overestimate ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Now we know this is a particular temptation of the young. Young men, young women are particularly prone to these temptations. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. How many parents have wept bitter tears over the fact their children would not listen because they knew best? They knew too much to be taught. It's not a problem only of the young, but the youth are particularly tempted to this. Peter, we can't forget, still a young man, with all that that implies. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. See, culture says, trust your heart. The Bible says, don't do that. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Again, Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And Proverbs 18, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. It's built up, it's puffed up, but humility comes before honor. Surely Peter forgot this. Surely Peter, in his overestimation of his own strength, in overestimating his own loyalty, of overstating his own faithfulness in God to God, surely he forgot where a haughty heart, prideful heart, a self-reliant heart will take you. And in his pride, he left himself exposed. He left himself as an easy mark for Satan's attacks. The New Testament as well, and I'll just give you a couple of examples, deals with this. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Yeah, somebody's completing the verse. We know it. But do we remember it? The Apostle Paul came to understand this truth at a deeply personal level. And you'll remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's talking about, he's refuting those who were false teachers who were speaking into Corinth, claiming this special mystical knowledge, claiming to be super apostles. And Paul said, guys, you don't know what you're talking about. But Paul says, in fact, he doesn't even name himself. He just says, I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. This man saw things that he was not even allowed to repeat. He was not even allowed to write them down. And on behalf of this man, Paul says, I will boast. This is in 2 Corinthians 12. I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast, but except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. In a sense, Paul's saying, if somebody wants to boast, I could, but I won't. I won't boast of anything other than my weaknesses. He goes on, if I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, meaning built up, puffed up, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul concludes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul recognized what a potential obstacle, not only to his ministry, but to his own soul, would be a conceit, a pride, thinking he was something that he wasn't. He didn't even want other people to think more highly of him than what he had been able to say to them. Saints, when you hear of a public figure who's failed morally, when someone close to you sins grievously, do you secretly think, How could they do that? Is the first impulse of your heart to say, I would never do that? Be careful. Be warned. Don't overestimate yourself. Think about this. In many respects, Peter was the bravest among the disciples. In many respects, he really was one of the most faithful among them. And if he fell, I mean, honestly, who do I think I am? Who do you think you are? May we be warned by Peter's example. Peter thought, they shall all fall away, but I will never fall. Famous last words. Bitter words. How bitter must have been the memory of his own words that he had to eat just 2 rooster crows later. Be warned by Peter's example. May this scripture be profitable to our souls as an alert to us, as that flashing red light to warn us never to think of ourselves incapable of sinning in heinous and horrifying ways. That's step 2. How to betray your Lord in 2 rooster crows. Step 3. See in Peter a third step. Put yourself near to temptation. Put yourself near to temptation. We see Peter putting himself right there in the midst of temptation in at least 2 different ways. First, Peter had sought to prove his loyalty with a physical attack on the high priest's servant. You remember this? We saw this just 2 weeks ago when they come to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? Out with the sword, he lunges with all the aim of a fisherman, and he takes off the guy's ear. Malchus is what John tells us his name. He was a servant of the high priest. And what does this have to do with the temptation to deny Christ? Well, his rash and reckless behavior earlier now leaves him susceptible to overreact at the slightest accusations in his direction. John was also present in the courtyard, and yet no accusation was made against him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John doesn't identify himself, he just says another disciple, but it's John, actually is the one who gains access to the courtyard for both of them, including Peter. And it's very likely John actually went into Caiaphas' house. But John wasn't accused by the servant girl at the door. Why not? Well, Peter's sin, his earlier sin, was already coming to get him. We're told in John 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Again, this is John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So nothing was said to John. Peter's sinful impulsiveness earlier contributes directly to the present temptation. Now, not only is he more likely to be recognized, but his own violated conscience now becomes a tormentor to him. His own conscience is accusing him now. And this is painfully clear in John's Gospel. We're told that it was a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had lopped off. It was a relative of Malchus that recognized him from the Garden of Gethsemane. Surely Peter's illustrating the proverb. You remember the proverb, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion? Peter's illustrating that proverb here. His own guilty conscience. John's able to go boldly in. Peter did not. This stands as a warning to us. Sin always leads to more temptation. When you sin, aren't you tempted almost immediately with other sin? It's like the old commercial for potato chips. No one can eat just one. It's never just one sin, is it? Kids, when you're doing something that you know you're not supposed to do, what kind of temptation immediately comes to you? Kinds of temptations you immediately face. Let's say mom or dad assigns you something to do. Schoolwork, yard work, there's a project, something. Son, go do this. I'll be back in a little while. But instead of doing what you're told, you spend time playing. Mom or dad comes back to check on your work. What kinds of temptations do you face right now? Well, it's not hard to imagine that, is it? I have a lie. Or I have to shift the blame. I have to say someone else is at fault here. Or I have to say, well, it's mom's fault because she didn't really explain to me what was going on, what I was supposed to be doing. I'll probably get personal here for some. But of course, we know it's not just children who face these temptations, right? One sin always leads to another. Peter put himself in a place of temptation in that first step of sinning in his rash temper. You see, sin leads to greater temptation, and there's a second way in which Peter places himself far too close to temptation. Look back up at verse 58. I alluded to this earlier. We're told that as Jesus is being taken into Caiaphas' house, where the elders had gathered, scribes and elders had gathered, verse 58 tells us, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Peter wants to be close enough to the action to know what's going on. And yet he's just been told, you will deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows. John 18, verse 18, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. I mean, he's standing there right next to the servants and the officers. Put himself right in a place of temptation, knowing full well that Jesus had earlier told him, tonight, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Uh-uh, not going to happen, not me. All these other jokers, they may fall away, not me. I will never fall. And in that, with facing that temptation, he hangs out with the guards so that he may find out what's going on with Jesus. John had actually probably gone into the high priest's house, but Peter rides the fence here. He doesn't go into the house with John, but neither did he flee with the other nine disciples. Temptation comes in this dangerous middle ground. Puts himself right in the middle of temptation. He didn't flee, but he didn't go to the house either. Puts himself right there in the proximity of temptation. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, and we've seen ourselves stumble, and we've seen our own hearts sin against the Lord. If we're honest and we look back, I was camped just outside the door of temptation. And I knew it. That's step three. Step four. How to betray your Lord in less than two rooster crows. Fear man more than you fear God. Fear man more than you fear God. Proverbs 29 tells us the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. See, the root of Peter's failure exists in every last one of us. Peter's failure didn't just spontaneously happen here. There was a root that had already taken up with Peter. It's a fear of man. And by nature, all of us fear men, don't we? And there's all different ways that fear manifests itself. But we fear telling the truth because of the consequences. We fear financial integrity because it might be costly to us. We fear the loss of relationships so we don't confront sin as we ought to. We fear losing a job because we're afraid to stand against corruption in the workforce. There's a brilliant essay that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's entitled The Inner Ring. I commend it to you, especially to young people. But in this, C.S. Lewis describes the danger of our natural desire to fit in, what he calls the inner ring. And what he describes is we'll do almost anything in any kind of context, whether it's at school or in the workplace or even in a church. You want to be part of that inner ring. You want to be in the know. You want to be in that in crowd. Fear of man manifests itself in our fear of losing status, our fear of being rejected by our peers. Listen to Lewis here. He says, and the prophecy I make is this. to 9 out of 10 of you. Now he's speaking, this was originally a commencement address that became an essay. So he's speaking to graduates. And the prophecy I make is this, to 9 out of 10 of you, the choice which could lead to scoundrelism will come when it does come in no very dramatic colors. Obviously, bad men, obviously threatening or bribing, will almost certainly not appear. Over a drink, over a cup of coffee disguised as triviality and sandwiched between two jokes from the lips of a man or woman whom you have recently been getting to know rather better and whom you hope to know better still. And you will be drawn in. If you are drawn in, not by a desire for gain or ease, but simply because at that moment, when the cup was so near your lips, you cannot bear to be thrust back again into the cold outer world. It would be so terrible to see the other man's face, that genial, confidential, delightful, sophisticated face, turn suddenly cold and contemptuous, to know that you had been tried for the inner ring and rejected. And then, if you were drawn in, next week it will be something a little further from the rules, and next year something further still, but all in all, the jolliest, friendly spirit. And it may end in a crash, a scandal, and penal servitude. It may end in millions, a peerage, and giving the prizes at your old school, but you will be a scoundrel. This is my first reason. Of all the passions, the passion for the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. It's the fear of man, isn't it? And it's like the proverbial frog being boiled in the pot. It's a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. He says, scoundrelism doesn't come. I've told my kids for years that, you know, when Satan shows up at your door, he doesn't come with cloved hoofs and pitchforks and horns and a red tail. You'd recognize him then. He comes as an angel of light, the scripture tells us. The fear of God overpowers our fear of men. The proverb I just quoted, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is saved. See, there's an antidote in the proverb. The antidote to the fear of man isn't to say, you know what, I'm just not going to be afraid of people anymore. I'm just not going to try to please people anymore. That doesn't work. The antidote to the fear of man is cultivating a righteous fear of God. The Word of God teaches us something very important. The fear of God will slowly but determinedly and surely overcome the fear of man. Isn't this exactly what Jesus taught his disciples earlier in his ministry? In Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus says this is what you ought to prioritize. Prioritize the one who owns your soul. Not the one who can cut your paycheck. Not the one who can unfriend you. Not the one who can be mean and nasty to you. Not the one who can shun you from a family dinner. All those kinds of things that we can be afraid of. Fear the Lord. We fear for righteousness' sake. And along with Peter, don't we neglect this command to our shame and to our danger? In Peter, we see a complete failure. I mean, he had denied his Lord 3 times in a span of just a few hours. He ignored the warnings. He overestimated his loyalties and his abilities. He puts himself near to temptation. And he feared man more than he feared God. Follow Peter's example, and you too can betray your Lord in a very short time, far quicker than you think. Peter didn't think it was possible at all. He certainly didn't think it was possible in just a few hours. But not all was lost with Peter. This is the beauty of this very passage. We see in verse 75, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Immediately following his invoking of a curse upon himself, and this would have been something like, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. If I'm lying, may lightning come out of the sky. He would have said something like that. Took an oath, put a curse upon himself. And no sooner than the word had come from his mouth. The rooster crows. Can you imagine that sound? Piercing through that night. It was an unusual time for a rooster to crow. This was probably 2:30 in the morning. Piercing through. Here's the crow of the rooster. And that rooster, to everybody else, it just would have been an ordinary rooster crowing. But what did it sound like to Peter? It might as well have been the voice of God. It thundered in his ears. And he knew. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus. Now, Matthew understates the case, you know. It wasn't all that Peter remembered. Peter also remembered his own words. Don't you think? I will never fall away. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was broken. He was pierced. He was undone. He knew at that moment what he had done. Luke records for us that at that very moment also, it appears that they were transporting the Lord Jesus out of Caiaphas' house, moving him to a place of holding so you get to Pilate the next morning, and he makes eye contact across the courtyard with the Lord Jesus that he had just betrayed a third time. What must that have been like? What do you think he saw in the face of Jesus Christ in that moment? His face, possibly even unrecognizable. They'd already been beating on him. What was in the eyes of our Lord? We can know with certainty it was not condemnation. We can know that. We can know that certainly and assuredly. Peter remembered not only his Lord's predicting his betrayal, but he also remembered something else. The Lord told him, I've prayed for you. And I'm going to restore you. Turn over with me over to Luke chapter 22. See Luke's account of this. Luke gives us, again, there are details in each one of the writer's narratives that we must take note of. Luke 22, begin reading with me at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when, not if, when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. Peter remembered that too. There's a vivid picture here. The Lord told Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. This reminds us a little bit of Job. When Job goes, or the devil goes in to ask the Lord if he can have Job, if he can torment him. And we know in the story of Job that the Lord restrained him. You can touch his things and his family, but you can't touch his person. And then later on, you can touch his person. Satan is restrained, but Satan asked permission and was granted it here. And the vivid expression is to sift you like wheat. Now we think of sifting and we think of maybe, you know, sifting flour in the kitchen or in a kid's sandbox and it's putting things through a sieve. But that isn't how they sifted the wheat in the ancient world. They would have an animal or people tread on the grain and smash it up and they would throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow the chaff away. Although it was light. It was the leaves and the stems that would blow away and the grain would fall and they would gather it up. Jesus, Peter, Satan has asked you to throw you up in the air, to toss you. But I've prayed for you. And when you return, you're going to be a strength to your brothers. You're going to be an encouragement to them. You're going to be someone they can look to as one who knows the power of the sin that dwells within him. A man who is humbled. A man who's not putting confidence in his own flesh. Not all is lost. with Peter. Peter would forever remember this denial of the Lord. Can you imagine? There's probably not a day that went by that he's not thinking about this. He lived in an agrarian society. What happened to him every time the rooster crowed? It was on his mind. How often in the course of his later ministry would he walk across the very same place to be in that same courtyard outside the high priest's home and to say, right. That's where it happened. It's the fire and the soldiers and this little girl, she's about this tall. And I said, I didn't even know him. And while he was restored, he was forgiven, the memory of his sin would never go away. It would never go away. See, it's a deception to us to say that if you come to Christ, the memories of your sin just goes away. You don't have to worry about that anymore. He remembered. And it marked him from now on. Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. Peter limped in a sense. But he was stronger as a consequence of it. Repeatedly, he would come very near to the powers of Israel, near to the high priest and to the Sanhedrin. But God used this failure of Peter to humble him and ultimately to make him stronger because of his trust in God. If you don't believe me, turn with me over to Acts. This is amazing. Acts chapter 4. So here the scene is the courtyard outside of Caiaphas' house, outside the high priest's house. Peter can't look a servant girl in the eye. Can't even admit that he knows Jesus. I do not know the man. He's not even saying, no, I wasn't the one who cut off the ear. No, I'm not one of the main three of the disciples. Or I'm not even the one that he called the rock. The one on whom the church will be built. I'm not that guy. He didn't even deny that. He said, I don't even know it. Acts chapter 4. They had been speaking in what's called Solomon's portico, just outside the temple, probably very near to this courtyard where Caiaphas' house was. Archaeologists aren't exactly sure where Caiaphas' house was. There's two different sites that's debated, but very near. As they were speaking to the people, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So have this in your mind, the priests, the captain of the temple, that's the police, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? See, this was Peter. This was what Peter was scared to death of. To face these men, to face these consequences. And look at Peter now. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? now in the very place. Peter's now, in a sense, returning to the scene of his crime. But he's a different man now. He's a humbled man, and in his humility, he found what Paul said was true. In his weakness now, he could boast in the strength of God. But then it gets even more in the very next chapter. After the episode with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, verse 27, they're arrested again, but middle of the night, angel of the Lord opens the prison. So they go out preaching again. And the next morning, when the Sanhedrin gets together, they go to get the prisoners out, and they're not there. They find them preaching. Verse 26 tells us the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So it wasn't Peter. Peter was not the only one who had a fear of man. So did the rulers. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. You see, the fear of man is gone because it's been replaced with the fear of God. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Look down to verse 40. They threatened them, they beat them. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Peter goes from a man who was afraid to look a servant girl in the eye, who was afraid to even own that he knew Jesus, to looking the high priest in the face and saying, I don't even acknowledge your authority when it contradicts what I'm commanded by God to do. To someone listening who is not a Christian, notice that Peter's restoration begins with him remembering the words of Jesus and going out to weep bitterly over his sin. That's the beginning point of repentance. That's the beginning point. This is the beginning of repentance toward God, grief over sin, turning away from sin, and then believing that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin, that he has borne the full wrath of God on your behalf. Believe that. Believe there is nothing left to pay for those who are in Christ, and that by faith in him, you can be reconciled to God. And that rather than him being your God and your judge, he will receive you as a father, the most tender of fathers. And saints, if you're betraying and denying the Lord right now, may the Spirit of God give you the grace to obey his command and to repent, just as Peter did. Remember the words of Christ. Remember not only the sin in you that he has condemned, but remember the grace that he has offered to you through his gospel. Remember the power of the resurrection that he has promised to give to you through his Spirit. Remembering the words of Jesus, Peter went out and wept bitterly. May you grieve your sin and turn from it. But I also want to say something to you, to those who are Christians who are grieved over the memory of past sins. May Peter's failure and his restoration be an encouragement to you. And I think it's so kind of God to show us that Peter goes right back to the very same spot and is useful, is profitable. See, there's a tendency, well, I sin here, so I can't go there ever again. That's not the gospel. That's not the power of the gospel. the very place of his failure became the place of his greatest faithfulness. I mean, he's being beaten and threatened right there at the hands of the high priest. And it was at that very spot where Peter stood his tallest. Praise God for his restoration. You know, and I've observed in pastoral ministry and just been around the sun now almost 48 times, and what I've seen is that when men and women come to deep repentance, come to a genuine repentance, often a place of greatest blessing for them is the very place of their sin. If it's a marriage that has fallen apart because one has sinned grievously, when there's full repentance and full restoration, they will testify that's the sweetest place, is that marriage. When it's been another manner of sin and betrayal of the Lord, when repentance is full and genuine and God has done his full work over maybe years, testimonies are, that's where God has blessed me the most, is right there. You may see that in your own life as true. Saints, be encouraged with Peter. I said at the beginning, this is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, steps to betray the Lord, but I think it's important for us to think about that, the things that Peter neglected. He ignored the warnings. He thought of himself way too highly, put himself close to temptation. He feared man more than God. And apart from God's grace, it would have ruined him. I mean, let's be honest, at that very moment, the only difference between Peter and Judas was the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks for your word that is so true it hurts. But it is also so true that it gives life. That by your Spirit's work, dead men live. By your Spirit's power, blind men see. Lame men walk. And we confess to you that spiritually speaking, we are all of those things. Sometimes all at once. We pray that your Spirit will work among us, renew our repentance, cause the right Spirit to dwell within us, cause us to see sin as it really is, to see it in all of its horror, all of its ugliness, all the things that our enemy seeks to veil and hide from us. Father, we thank you for the grace of restoration. We thank you that you have been so kind to every single one of us to cleanse us and to pardon us from sin. We pray that your word will take root. We pray for those who are here who have not yet turned to Christ. We're seeking to wrestle with their sinful condition on their own terms and by their own strength. And we pray that today will be a day that the light shines in and you cause them to be born again. And we ask this for the sake of the glory of our dear Savior. Amen.